Okay, quick review. Every week the meaning of this passage has been getting clearer for me, and I hope it's the same for you. I hope we're making application of all this. But Jesus starts with telling us that the Pharisees said that the big deal about murder is that it leads to the civil death penalty. And Jesus does an interesting play on meaning and basically says that anger, which is a committed grudge against a person, leads to a human court, a lower human court, devaluing a human's value due to their intellectual deficits leads to a higher human court that can pronounce the death penalty, and calling a person a fool, basically saying that they are not morally fit to live, puts a person in danger of hellfire, which is clearly God's judgment. But all these qualities are essentially on the murder train. We've been talking about the murder train. These are all acts of murder that make you guilty of murder. And they all deserve the penalty for murder. Our brother Jones had this to say, thus I think we are unable to draw lines of distinction between these things. Do not imagine you are clear with regard to this injunction, says Christ in effect. Basically, you're not off the hook. Simply because you haven't committed murder. What's the state of your heart? How do you react to things that happen? Do you find yourself flaring into a raging temper when a person has done something to you? Or do you sometimes feel anger against a person who really has done nothing to you at all? These are the things that matter. It's that which God meant when he said, "Thou shalt not kill." Killing doesn't only mean destroying the life physically. It means still more trying to destroy the spirit and the soul, destroying that person in any shape or form. So Jesus is basically saying you can't get off the hook by not, you know, physically removing the breath from somebody. Your attitudes make you guilty of murder. Your attitudes put you on the murder train. I think we really need to understand this and apply it. If we don't, we ignore it to our own peril. God is picky about how we regard people. We are not free to pick our own way. We're not free to follow our hearts or our instincts. We aren't free to come up with our own standards to evaluate the worth of another human being. We preach this kind of thing all the time when we talk about abortion. We're real clear about that. We get this right when we speak about someone else making this selfish evaluation that an unborn human life has no value. But it's so easy to set ourselves up as ultimate judges on those who have already been born. It's easy to weigh people in our own scales and have them come up wanting. Granted, we are free to judge right and wrong behavior. In fact, it's not we who are judging when we apply Scripture to behavior. We're just telling the truth about what God has already spoken. We're just repeating it. God already made the judgment. We're just repeating it. We're rationally applying Scripture. That is not the bad kind of judging that Scripture talks about. But that is as far as we are allowed to go. When it comes down to who is fit to live or die, that's God's domain. And it's he who determines it. How do we know who God wants dead? They die. How do we know who God wants to live? They live. And he's the expert at vengeance. We never have to worry that God needs our help with vengeance. God is very good at granting the death penalty to anyone he wants dead and at the exact moment that he wants them dead. Until that point, we have to regard them as a person that could turn to Christ. Now, we talked in Sunday school about sometimes there are complicated things that we need to decide. There are methods of dealing with people that we need to pursue in Scripture to treat them rightly. But ultimately, as much as it so deeply wounds our pride to say so, apart from Christ, those people that we have a temptation to regard as being less than worthy of life, they're no different than us. They're no different than us. Have you ever considered what kind of person you may have been if you were born in a family where you were abused every day? What might you have done if you were living in poverty and were desperate for the next meal? Any natural goodness we might think we have is purely circumstantial. We might think, I would never do this thing, or I would never do that thing. But odds are there are circumstances that would have caused us to do just those things. We just haven't encountered those circumstances. Our history of sin is the best indicator of what kind of person we are apart from Christ. Do we really think we have any kind of right to set ourselves up as a judge of another human's value? Just in case we think we might, Christ tells us here clearly, we do not. No believer is allowed to ride the murder train. It is forbidden territory. I hope we'll allow this to change our minds and our behavior. What we say even about politicians, I think, is in view. I'm seeing this application in my day-to-day life, and I am far too quick to call people idiots just because they make my life harder. It's like, who do I think I am? You know, really, do I have a right to evaluate that person's value just in the incidental responses I have? And if you knew my heart, like I know my heart, you'd laugh at the idea that I have a single credential to judge anybody else. And we're all like that. We're all the same. Now, that leads us to where we are in the text. And then all of a sudden, in verse 23, all of a sudden you have a shift in focus. It's a complete turnaround. I don't know if you noticed that as you were reading, but it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Look at what happens here. We start with this idea that someone has acted in a way that we think they're not worth living. We commit murder of the heart against that person because they've wronged us in a way that's, in our mind, unforgivable. And Jesus tells us every stop of the murder train is evil. So give it up. Get off of it. Get off your self-centered, egocentric system of viewing the world. That system is evil. People who live in this kind of self-worship will face God's judgment. So that we got that part. Now he changes the focus to the wrongs that we have done to others, right in the middle. Like without a warning. That should be the real focus of our efforts, the real focus of our attention. That's the thing that we have power over. That's the thing that we are responsible for. And now look where it starts. Look what the environment, the situation he's talking about, in our acts of worship. What's being described here of this bring your gift to the altar is an act of voluntary sacrificial giving. They didn't have to do this. This is an act that was not required. It was voluntary. Imagine it as the one thing you really want to do for God to show him how much you love him. Because that's what it's talking about. This thing you want to do for God to show him how much you value him, how much you worship him. And you got this in your heart. I want to do this for God. It's that thing you want to do that shows how much you really love him. Now, what could God possibly want from you more than that? Would he not cater to that above everything else in life? Would he not say prioritize this above all else? You know, this is the most important thing you will do in life. Think of it maybe as your prayer time. Think of it maybe as your witnessing or evangelism time. Think of it maybe as your study time. Maybe you're intending to give a great deal of money to a mission. Maybe you're thinking about doing a tremendous act of service for a fellow believer, and you're thinking about all these things. And you think, man, I want to show God. I appreciate God so much. I want to show him how much I love him. And what does he say is more important than that? This is mind-boggling. What is more important to God than our voluntary acts of service to honor God? It is our right relationship to human beings. Our determination to live in regard to human beings the way he tells us to. In spite of how we might feel. Our hearts are tricky things. Won't we do many things in an effort to worship God rather than do the simple things that he commands? Because the things that he commands demands that we die to ourselves. But the things that we contribute to God can be done out of our own pride and self-glorification. We think of Saul, King Saul, making that huge sacrifice that he made to God. It was an enormous cost of animals. But he had just disobeyed everything that God had said. And God did not accept that sacrifice as anything good at all. Why? Because it did not come from a heart submitted to God. It didn't come from a heart obedient to God. It came from a self-exalting heart that would not obey God. And what did the prophet Samuel tell Saul about what is best in that incident? He said, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. And notice that God showed no empathy towards Saul's decision. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, you made a little mistake. Nothing like that. It angered God. In the same way it angers God when we want to bring our acts of worship to God, but we will not treat people as he strictly commands. When we will not regard people like he tells us to. Here we're told that if you really want to please God with your acts of worship, stop right where you are and ask, how am I treating people? Especially God's people. And like I said, this isn't even necessarily a believer. We talked about that in Sunday school too, and I think it warrants some more study to make sure exactly who he was talking to and who he was talking about. But now what we have in view here is some wrong that we have done to someone that might cause them to hate us, might cause them to want to get on the murder train because of us. Jesus is expanding this commandment of thou shalt not kill to something greater. And in it, he's saying two things. One, you stay off the murder train. Two, do all you can to keep everyone else off that train. The focus shifts from what is bad for us to what is bad for others too. And even more than that, it doesn't just appeal to avoiding something bad. The goal is ultimately something very, very good. Reconciliation, restoring relationship, reconciliation, restoration of fellowship, restoration of relationship. That's what he's shooting for. Remember, we learned about this in 1 John. We have fellowship with God and with fellow believers to the degree that our confession is accurate and thorough. Our fellowship is only as good as our confession. Our fellowship is only as deep as that which we reveal about ourselves being true. In eternity, we are going to have wonderful fellowship. Perfect fellowship. And we say that, I don't know that we can even imagine it. Because we got so many holdovers of sin and all the repercussions of it, and all the defenses that we have to protect ourselves from being hurt by other people. And all that stuff is going on all the time. We're going to have fellowship like we have never experienced before. There will be no more destructive selfishness in eternity. The best of what we have now will be infinitely better. That is what God wants for his church. And we get to practice it now. God values restoration. Look, he restored us. He brought us to himself. God values relationships. They are important to God. They are so important that before we do any act of worship to God, we need to consider if we're treating humans the way he commands. Have you ever had God bring to your mind a way that you've wronged someone completely out of the blue? Don't you hate that? But we can expect that sort of thing because God cares so much about relationships. Given also that this is so important, it's worth time to be introspective about. I think this is largely what the call is when taking communion, you know, that Mark reads to us every time. Before we take communion, it's a call to consider how we are treating the body of Christ. And it's like going laying something on the altar. Before you're going to do that, make sure that your relationships are good. Make sure that there is no person on the murder train. No thoughts on the murder train. That we are loving one another. Who are you having trouble with right now? What distance is there between you and others? Is there anything you can do to restore that relationship? Have you tried that thing? Is there anything you may have done to create the rift? Has the person confessed to you, but you won't let it go? These are all worthy questions. I got this quote from somewhere, and I don't know where. Worship that is acceptable to God cannot take place against the background of damaged human relationships, which is being ignored. The perspective here is related to that of Isaiah 58, 2 through 7, and I'll read that. Isaiah 58, 2 through 7. Yet they seek me daily. God is mourning this state. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen? Why have we afflicted our souls? And you're not paying attention. You take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, this is what really goes on. You find pleasure and you exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You're doing the right thing, but you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. You're laying your gift at the altar and you got all this crud in your heart. Verse 5, it is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. He's basically saying, this is what I value. This is what I value when you're coming to lay your gift on the altar. Is you doing everything you can to restore relationship and to love your brother? Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover them, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? That's what I'm looking for. You can bring all these other things. You can fast all you want. It's not going to mean anything because you're not doing what I'm telling you to do. You're not doing what's important to me. That's what he's saying in Isaiah. It's very clear what the problem here is. People are trying to worship God, but they're treating God's people horribly. There is no doubt about that fact. God's people are the very most important thing to God in this world. As we look around us, I mean, these are the important things. These are the little lights on the globe. If we saw it from God's perspective, he said, that's mine and I care about that. Those are my people and I value them. And they are the apple of my eye. They are important to me. They need to be important to you. We need to represent God to those people. We need to love God's people and we need to keep their needs higher than our desire for ourselves and our own selfish interests. That's not to say we don't have selfish interests or self-interest. We should. The Bible assumes it. But we have got to keep the recognition of the needs of others above our own. God does not get the joke when we run to him with all the apparent sincerity in the world, but we will not submit to his word, to his desires, to what he thinks is important. Fasting doesn't make up for a lack of love. In fact, there's nothing we can do for our lack of love that will please God except to repent of it. No amount of evangelism, no amount of service, no amount of sacrifice will ever make up for our lack of regard for that which God cares most about. But thank God his terms are easy. They're just this, that I face and acknowledge this sin and confess it utterly and absolutely. That I stop self-defense or self-justification, even if there's provocation from this other person. I must confess and admit it without any reservation to God. If there's something in actual practice that I can do about it, I've got to do it, and I've got to do it at once. I have to humble myself, make a fool of myself if needed, and let the other person gloat over me if necessary, as long as I have done everything I can to remove the barrier and the obstacle. Then God will tell me that all is right. I will settle with you. Verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We really can't miss this. It's easy to at this point to say, yes, but I am worshiping you, God. I love you, God. I'm praying to you, God. And I know there is this person who claims to love you, who claims to be serving you, who seems to be trying to follow you, but that person hurt me. They did something that deeply harmed me. That person said bad things about me. That person does not seem to like me. And all of that offends me. They don't treat me with the kind of respect that I think I deserve. They don't cater to me. They do things I don't like. Surely you don't expect me to abandon my prayer time to make things right with that person. Surely you don't expect me to confess my minor sin to them in light of the huge sin that they've committed against me. Surely not. Surely you don't think that I should go to them to make an effort to restore relationship when look at what they did to me. Christ says, leave your gift, leave your spiritual contribution to me, intended to show me how much you love me, leave it right now. Leave it sitting right where it is because it's not as important to me as you making relationship right with that person who is mine. Go your way. Make first things first. See how dramatic that is, how amazing that is. The first thing is not that you show me your acts of worship toward me, God is saying. The first thing is that you show me your acts of obedience toward people whom I deeply love. When that's done, and only when that's done, I will be glad to have your fellowship. Then come and worship me, and I'll accept your worship. I will relate with you. I will commune with you, because that's what I want. I want that communion. I want that relationship. Have you ever considered that the reason you might feel far from God is that you refuse to take the dramatic steps, the dramatic risks involved to restore relationship with the people God loves? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered that the worship you offer to God may not be received because you will not humble yourself in human relationships enough to confess to others the sins that you have actually committed against them? There isn't a workaround here. At work, I often look for a workaround. I jury rig some things. There are lots of things at work that don't work like they should. Sometimes a person's phone won't work at their house, so we ask them to use the equivalent of a phone that works on their PC. We never actually fix the problem, but we find a way that they can do what they got to do and work around that problem. Well, there isn't anything like that with God. We must do all we can to restore fellowship with those who are in Christ. I think this is mostly important for those in the same body of believers. And again, we've discussed this in Sunday school. These are the people that we have covenanted with. They're the ones who we are answerable to. Are you nurturing a grudge toward anybody in this body? Is there anyone that you have no intentions to go out of your way for their welfare? Is there some personal slight that causes you to ignore any needs of others? Those are the kind of things we need to be on the lookout for, and continually, because the devil doesn't sleep. You know, we need to continually guard our hearts against those kind of things. And this is why. It's a big deal. And the rest of the passage goes, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. So let's look at the context to know how to understand this text. In verses 21 and 22, it emphasizes the sins of attitude that bring on the same guilt of breaking the law as the sins of actions. So basically, the attitude of hatred is akin to murdering somebody. That's the spirit of the law. And that punishment goes beyond human courts. Then verses 23 and 24 tell us that the sin of intentionally allowing broken human relationships to exist is an obstacle that must be overcome before God is willing to accept our worship of him. Then we come to verses 25 and 26 that appeal back to the human courts. And what's the main point here? I think it's this, too. We have the method for restoring relationship when we've wronged others, and we are given the reason for restoring relationship. Remember, we started this passage with Jesus saying, "You have heard it said." And essentially, he explained that the Pharisees' teaching limited the reasoning to not murder to avoid the human court's punishment. Now, Jesus goes on to make that point even further than that. That God's pleasure is to be lived for, and God's punishment is to be avoided. In his escalation of crimes and punishments, the first two start in human courts, and the last one shows a penalty that only God can inflict. So I think as we look at verses 23 and 24, we can make the same application. It starts in human courts, but there is a danger in the court of God if reconciliation is avoided. Jesus starts with the method for restoring relationship. And he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. The adversary here is clearly the person with a legal gripe against us. From what I've read, the word adversary doesn't carry with it such negative connotations as maybe our word does. Somebody who hates us or somebody who has malice against us. No, it doesn't mean that, but it means that they have a legitimate complaint against us. They have a legitimate complaint. Think of it as if we have stolen $1,000 from them. In a court of law, that person would be our adversary, even though they might actually like us. They're probably frustrated with us that they have to take us to court to get $1,000, but they might even like us. But we have committed an offense, and they're seeking for it rightfully to be made right. Now, the method for restoration that Jesus prescribes is for us to accept all the blame that we deserve. If we stole the $1,000, we've got to freely admit we're guilty of stealing it, and we have to accept our responsibility for restoring that amount. We basically got to say, yeah, I did that, and I need to make it right. Now, what we should immediately do is seek out that party that we have offended. We are told that in the verses prior. We shouldn't wait until they come to us. We should have gone to them and said, I owe you $1,000. I am so sorry. I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? And here's your $1,000. But if that doesn't happen, and maybe we're unaware of something that we've done. In this case, Jesus describes a person comes to us that we stole from, seeks us out, and is headed to court with us in their grasp. That is not a good spot to be in. And that's what he's saying. In this case, he's saying, when you find yourself in that spot that you realize, I am guilty, confess it immediately and offer restitution immediately. Don't play any games with it. Accept your guilt. Don't hope to use some loophole in the law. Don't hope that the law may not expose all the truth. Don't hope that there's not enough evidence to convict you. If you know you're guilty, appeal to the mercy of the one that you have wronged. Do everything you can to tell the truth about yourself and right the wrong once the wrong is pointed out to you. In other words, rather than trying to get away with it by denial or trickery or deception, confess it in full. Take the incentive to restore that relationship. Do everything you can to right the wrong that you've done. Then he says, he gives the example of what's going to happen. Your adversary deliver you to the judge to the officer to the prison. That was the Roman legal process, and they were fully aware of it. If the judge is good and the case is clear, this is what would have happened to the person who did the wrong. That person would have faced the judge. The judge would have decided against the person and hand the person off to the legal officer responsible for taking that person to prison, and to prison they would go. And there would be no alternative. Now, the Roman government didn't care so much about people's affairs. We get that strong feeling when we read the Gospels. But they did have a justice system that was pretty good at times. And prior to appealing to the judge, you could work out whatever deal you wanted with that adversary. You could work out whatever deal you wanted with that person that had something against you. But once you stepped onto the Roman court, once you entered the Roman justice system, there was no repealing it. Those wheels are now in motion, and you're not going to stop them. There was no changing your mind at that point. It was now in the adversary's hands. It was out of the adversary's hands. Now it's serious business, and the verdict's going to be carried out. The gears of justice are going to turn, and absolute justice devoid of mercy would be administered. That's the idea carried here. So the reason to reconcile is partly to avoid judgment. We know that there's other reasons offered in other places, but avoiding punishment is the one that Jesus focuses on. Paul seconds this principle, but from a different angle, when he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to life? And then he goes on to say, don't take your issues to court, to a human court, to a worldly court. We need to avoid going to courts of law to settle differences between believers. And Paul portrays doing such things as a complete failure of kingdom principles. So Paul is telling us to settle outside of court, not because of the penalty, but because of the horrible witness it presents of Christ and the church. But the same idea is in mind. Reconciliation based on love for one another is the goal. Reconciliation based on love for one another is the goal. But what happens when you trust yourself to the human court? Verse 26, assuredly I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Now, the initial application is of prison and human courts of justice. But ultimately, this also applies to God, and I think that is the main emphasis that Jesus is talking about here. If we want to, we can try to pay our own debt that we have to God. We can refuse to receive Christ by faith. We can refuse to submit to his lordship over our lives. We can hope to meet Christ in our own pride and tell him how worthy we are of entering his eternity. We can resist his Holy Spirit when he convicts us of sin and calls us to repent. We can do that, not betting on the fact that we too will be dragged into a court that deals out perfect justice. If we will not do what Christ says, if we will not reconcile with our brothers and our God, we will be throwing ourselves on a heavenly court, and we will get everything we deserve, and that is the last thing in the world that we want. The problem with that court is that debt is too great for us to pay. The debt that we have to God for our sin is unpayable by us. If we're going to stay there till we pay the last cent, we're going to stay there for an eternity. That's the essence of it. We need to receive Christ. We need to receive that what he did on the cross paid for our sin. It's the only way our penalty will be paid, and we have it paid by him when we receive him as our Lord and Master and King, and express our faith in what he did for us to save us. It's clear that the exit to the murder train is love. The love train goes in an opposite direction. On that train, Christ has already paid the last penny. We bask in his mercy, we bask in his grace, and we long for others to experience what we have experienced. We want reconciliation when someone has sinned against us. We want reconciliation when we have sinned against someone else. We don't wait for them to come to us if there's a wrong involved. We go if we are wronged. We go if we have done the wronging. We go. Where are you holding a grudge and will not initiate contact? Where do you regard that someone has wronged you, but you will not initiate conversation? Sometimes those conversations are not as fruitful as we would hope, but we still have to have them. If you're telling all those around you about how you perceive being wronged, but will not go to the brother or sister who wronged you, it is you who are sinning, no matter what they have done. And if someone is telling us how much a fellow believer has wronged them, we are morally obligated to command that person in the name of Christ to seek out that party for reconciliation. Let's close with a quote from Brother MacArthur. When there is animosity or sin of any sort in our heart, there cannot be integrity in our worship. Nearly 1,000 years before Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, the psalmist had declared, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." In other words, if I'm committing sin and I intend to continue to commit sin and I have no intentions of stopping that sin, or maybe I have intentions, but just not for any time soon, our fellowship with God is one-sided. He's not listening. He is not going to respond until we do business with that sin. Even before that, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." We can't allow this to just be another sermon, and I'm talking to myself. And I hope I'm talking to you. Maybe the changes we long for lay right in front of us this morning. Maybe this is what God is waiting for with us. Maybe this is the obstacle to our fellowship with God and our peace with God and our joy in Christ. Maybe this is the thing that has been keeping us from those things. It's worth taking some time with Christ today to prayerfully consider this. I really challenge us all to do that. Where should we go to another believer to restore fellowship? Is there a place in our life that we should do that? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us to wade these waters clearly. Lord, we know that there are lots of difficult spots in human relationships, lots of spots where we need to be wise and consider carefully what we are doing, and there's times that we need to do things that are unpleasant and seem to be harsh, but are called for. But Lord, we ask that we don't use those things as excuses to avoid the clear places in our lives where we have it in our power to make confession of those things that we have done wrong, or to seek for reconciliation for those where others have done. We ask that you would convict us this day as we come to you and ask you those questions, that you would reveal any wicked way in our hearts, any way that is displeasing you, and that you are withholding fellowship from us because we will not obey you in that regard. Lord, we ask that you would do this thing in our hearts this week.